You're listening to Nehemiah, Building a City Within the City, a teaching series by Pastor Mark Driscoll. The following is a presentation of Mars Hill Church in Seattle. For more audio and video content, visit marshillchurch.org.
The hope of Mars Hill since the beginning is that Seattle is a great city. And what it needs is a great city within that city, a city that loves Jesus, a city that believes Scripture, a city that lives for the good of the whole city, not just its own self-interest. And so Mars Hill started off as an experiment to see if we could build a city within the city that would love the city and seek the transformation of the city as the city meets Jesus. Good to see you. We're in Nehemiah chapter 12. We're going to finish Nehemiah this summer. Next fall, we're going to launch into the book of Philippians, and should be a good time. So if you got a Bible, you can go to Nehemiah chapter 12. While you're turning there, I'll let you know we're getting into a text of Scripture this week where they have this huge citywide worship gathering in our text this week. And we've got one coming up as well on September 14th. It's a Friday night after you get off work at about 6:30 or so. We're going to meet at Alki, the same place that the city was founded many years ago. We've got a permit, stage, band will be there. We're going to do a large worship event. I'll preach a short message. We're going to baptize people right there at Alki where the city was founded. So we'd love to have you join us. Feel free to bring non-Christian friends and family as well. The gospel will be preached, and people who give their lives to Jesus will be baptized right there in real time. And as well, if you have not been baptized and want to get baptized as a Christian, go ahead and let us know, and we'll make you part of that great, enormous summer event where we bring together all three of our campuses, Shoreline, Ballard, and West Seattle, and have a party down at Alki. So that being said, I'll go ahead and pray, and we'll get to work in a great section of the great book of Nehemiah. Father, we begin, as always, by coming to you, asking that you would speak to us through your word. And as we study the issue of worship today, God, it is my prayer that the Holy Spirit would illuminate our understanding of Scripture and enable us and empower us to be obedient to the things that he would convict us of. And so, God, as we study, we're asking that the person and work of Jesus would be at the forefront of our hearts and minds, and that our time would be glorifying to you, and that it would be pleasing to us as we ask that it would be led by your Spirit. And we ask this in the name of your Son. Amen. I'll tell you where we're going tonight. We're going to look at this great event that transpired in a town called Jerusalem in the 12th chapter of Nehemiah. It's this large citywide worship event. But before we get into that particular event, I want to back up and do a significant amount of theological work regarding the doctrine of worship. And the first thing I'll say is that worship is widely misunderstood as something that religious people do at events. It's also something that all people do all the time. And so in some sense, when we gather together for a church meeting, a service, that is a worship event. But worship is far bigger and broader than that. Worship is something that Christians and non-Christians do. It is something that religious and irreligious people do. It's actually what we were made to do. We were made to worship. And so we're all worshipers all the time. The only difference is who or what or how we worship. So let me give you a broad definition of worship. Excuse me, it'll come from Romans chapter 11, verse 36, to chapter 12, verse 1. And just listen to this. In this, you're going to hear three words. You're going to hear glory, and this concept of dedication, and then this issue of sacrifice. And together, those three concepts culminate together to give us the biblical definition and explanation of what worship is. And we'll work on those three categories of understanding throughout the rest of the sermon. Romans says it this way. To him, to God, be the glory forever. So first thing we'll talk about is glory. Amen. He says, he goes on to say, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies. The issue there is dedication, commitment, devotion, the giving of yourself. The word dedication is used to articulate that same concept in Nehemiah 12, where we will be shortly, as a living sacrifice. We'll get into the issue of sacrifice as well, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So worship is three parts. It's glory, dedication, and sacrifice. Glory meaning that we hold someone or something in this position of prominence, preeminence, significance, and centrality. What motivates you? What gets you out of bed in the morning? What is your deepest desire, your longing, your hope? What is the source of your joy? What is the most weighty, purposeful, significant person or thing in your life? That is the position of glory. You've glorified that person or thing, and they're in this position of highest honor, praise, and value. Secondly, we dedicate ourselves to those people and things that we hold in the position of glory. Here he talks about presenting your body. The issue there is dedication. It's declaring your team. It's joining a team. It's naming. This is what is in my position of glory. And when it comes to this issue of dedication, the way that people do this is very obvious in our culture. T-shirts. You could tell who's on what team and what you've dedicated yourself to. If it's your favorite band, you're wearing the swag, right? If it's your favorite team, you're wearing the jersey, right? And you commit, you devote yourself. We do this as well with our bumper stickers. Meat is murder. Oh, know what team they're on. Meat is tasty, tasty murder. Oh, that's a different team, you know? Bumper stickers let you in on, that's the dedication. That's the public declaration. This is my team. This is my glory. This is my cause. And so glory for us, it could be a sports team, a band, a hobby, a relationship, getting married, making babies, finishing college. It can be the Red Sox. Red Sox fans are a cult. They just are. I went to a recent Red Sox game and they're all wearing the hat and the jersey and the underwear and the shoes and the, it's unbelievable because they're very devoted and they publicly declare themselves. The Red Sox are my glory. I've dedicated myself to the cause. Even worse are Raider fans. If you've ever been to a football game, Raider fans, I mean, they wear silver and black and they commit felonies and they all hang out in the prison yard together. That's Raider fan, it's almost like a religion. You're in it. You're dedicated. You declare it. You wear the jersey. You know. You commit the crimes. You smoke the weed. You say no to rehab for your alcoholism because you're a Raider fan, and that's what we do. And this is what people do. They have something in this position of glory, and then they dedicate themselves to it. And you could tell by the jersey, the T-shirt. You could tell by the bumper sticker. You can go to their MySpace page, and that's what they link to. That's how they describe themselves. That's who their friends are, even though we all know they don't have any friends. That's how it works. Same thing on Facebook, your blog, your organizations, your movements, your causes, your political party, you know, your World of Warcraft buddies who are fellow unemployed losers that are up all night with you doing nothing. All of this is something's in the position of glory, and you dedicate yourself to it. You declare it. That's my team. That's my cause. That's my group. And then what you do is you make sacrifices. You only have so much time and energy and money and passion. And so what invariably happens is you make sacrifices. You don't put time, energy, money, and passion towards certain things because they need to go to those things that are in, or those people or those experiences that are in the position of glory that you've dedicated yourself to, and then you give to them. So all of a sudden, your hobby takes a lot of time. Right? All of a sudden, your favorite band takes a lot of time, energy, money. Tickets for your favorite sports team cost a lot of money. The jersey costs a lot of money. Season tickets cost a lot of money. The flat screen TV, the high definition cable, the Barca lounger, the angioplasty, because now you're lazy and never get up and exercise. You just watch other people exercise. All of that, it's a sacrifice. It costs you something. Time, talent, treasure, all go toward those things. That being said, we're all worshipers. You're a worshiper. Every human being is a worshiper. We were made to worship, and we worship someone. We worship something. For some of us, it's just an experience. It's comfort. We want to be left alone. It's respect. We want everybody to know that we're very, very important. For some of us, it's sex or pleasure or humor or relationship or significance. Whatever it is, you and I, we all have these things in common. Someone, something is in the position of glory. Secondly, we're dedicated to it. We commit ourselves to it. And in so doing, we worship by making sacrifices for that person or thing above all else. Now, here's the problem. The problem is not that we're worshipers because we were all made to worship. But the problem is that we tend to worship the wrong things. We tend to worship people and created things, Scripture says, rather than Creator God, Jesus Christ. And explains this in Romans 1, where it says that though we are sinners and fallen, we still have this proclivity to worship, but what we do is we worship creation, things that God has made, rather than Creator, Jesus Christ. Created things, meaning things God has made. the human body, the environment. We love the environment. But that whole love your mother, and then they got a picture of the earth. I'm like, no, my mom's name is Debbie. I worship God the Father, but I don't worship the environment. Created things, as well as things that you and I make with the resources that God has created. Televisions, cars, hobbies, houses, relationship, fame, pleasure, whatever it might be. And it explains this inversion, and this inversion of worshiping creation instead of creator is explained in Romans 1. Now, the way it works is God is creator, we're to worship him. He gave us creation to enjoy. So it's perfectly well and good to enjoy creation. When the inversion happens, that is by definition paganism. And paganism is where created things take the place of glory and creator God is overlooked, neglected, diminished altogether. It explains it this way in Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 25. You can listen in. For although they knew God, so we're talking about people who have some understanding of God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. And their foolish hearts were darkened. They stopped losing understanding. Claiming to be wise, right? Writing blogs, getting into chat rooms, arguing with other people for their cause, putting the bumper sticker on their car, getting their t-shirt fresh off the press line, marching, picketing, protesting, signing all the various referendums that are handed out, screaming, yelling, being indifferent, pushing for an issue, claiming to be wise, writing books. They became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, as a result of loving creation and ignoring Creator, God gave them up to their lust of their heart, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. The result is that invariably, if you worship creation instead of Creator, the end result is often sexual sin. That's what it's saying. If you worship created things like the human body, you're going to want to see it naked all the time, touch it, and do things with it that you're not supposed to unless you're married. And that's what happens. That's what happens. If you worship created things, because what's the pinnacle of created things? The most glorious crowning achievement of created things is the human body. Right? God said everything was good. He made the human body. He said, that's very good. People are very good. There's nothing more beautiful than the human body, more mysterious and amazing and enjoyable and pleasurable than the human body. So what he says is if you have this pagan inversion where you worship creation instead of creator, it often leads to sexual sin and perversion because the pinnacle of created things is the human body. Now marriage is good and sex within marriage is good and God made our bodies for pleasure and God didn't make our first, you know, mother and father naked on accident, look down and go, I can't believe they're doing that. You know, God knew he was giving us the human body and intimacy and marriage and relationship for joy and pleasure, and there's nothing wrong in that, but the inversion leads to the worship of the human body, the worship of pleasure, the worship of experience and sexuality. It leads to a degrading of the body whereby people have a foolish, darkened understanding, and God hands them over to their own desires, which is to their own destruction and shame. That being said, if that is by definition pagan worship, we are in the midst of an exceedingly pagan culture that absolutely loves creation, right? We're in a town that believes in justification by recycling, right? That we live in an area where there is a love of creation, but not a love of creator. That there is a worship of creation from the environment to the human body, but not an acknowledgement that God is the maker of the human body and the world in which we live. And that those things are given as gifts from God to be enjoyed and stewarded, but not objects of worship to be praised and adored in highest glory. Because, he says, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature or created things rather than the Creator who is forever blessed. Amen. We're all made to worship. We all worship. Something's in a position of glory. We dedicate ourselves to it. We make sacrifices for it. But because we're sinners with foolish hearts and darkened understanding, the proclivity is to have a created thing made by God or us in the highest position of preeminence, prominence, and glory, and in so doing, to be pagan, which leads to all kinds of sin and folly. Understanding this, one of the great theologians in the history of the church, a man named Martin Luther, commenting on the Ten Commandments, had this great insight. And he said that the first two commandments are really related to worship, and that the rest of the commandments are the implications of getting the first two commandments wrong. So you read the Ten Commandments, you're like, okay, don't steal, don't lie, don't murder, don't commit adultery. You say, well, how do I do that? You go back to the first two commandments. First commandment is there's only one God. Second commandment, you only worship that God. And what he's saying is, if you had one God and you only worship that God, you wouldn't commit adultery. Because you wouldn't look at another human being and say, you are my glory, pleasure with you is the object of my worship, and I will now dedicate myself to sin with you, and I will make sacrifices in my integrity and holiness in relationship with my spouse and my God so that I can worship you instead of God. Ultimately, adultery, for example, is the byproduct of idolatry. Idolatry leads to adultery. If your problem, for example, is lying, Luther would tell you, you're worried about your self-image. That's why you lie. So when you're caught, instead of telling the truth, you lie so that you'll look good. So at that point, your glory is more important than God's glory. Your image is more important than the truth. And then you begin worshiping your own image by lying, making sacrifices of the truth. And so your lying problem is really an idolatry problem. Your coveting problem is really an idolatry problem. Your coveting problem is that you worship things. Your adultery problem is that you worship sex. Your lying problem is that you worship your self-image. Your murder problem is really that you worship your own comfort at the expense of someone else's life. And what Luther would rightly state is that if we never broke the first two commandments, we would never break the other eight either. That really the issue is worship. So if you're here today, you struggle with porn, drugs, alcohol, sex, or you don't struggle with any of those things and you're very proud and that's your sin, all right? You're religious. Then really the issue is, it's a worship issue. It's not about white-knuckling it, getting better habits, having a better system. It's about making sure that God, Creator, Jesus, is in the position of glory and that your life is dedicated to Him and that your sacrifices are for Him and that nothing and no one else occupies that place. Now here's what happens when we have this pagan inversion, and we pursue idolatry, which is the worship of someone or something other than God, a few things happen. One, pleasure boomerangs into pain. Most of us go into this kind of sin thinking this will feel good. I don't know if you know that. Food, sex, alcohol, comfort, whatever it is, debt that you get into is oftentimes related to pleasure. It's going to feel good. But pleasure, when it becomes a functional God and Savior, when it occupies a place of glory, it leads to pagan inversion idolatry, it boomerangs into pain. How many of you have found this out? Food's good, you eat too much, it becomes a God, you live for its glory, you make sacrifices so that you can worship at the buffet line or, you know, your dual gods of Hagen and Dazs or whatever your thing is, you know, you're polytheist, you know. I worship Ben and Jerry, and, you know, and all of a sudden, your pleasure boomerangs into pain, and all of a sudden, you're a glutton and your health suffers. Or you have a glass of wine with dinner, and you're over 21, and it's not a sin, and all of a sudden, you turn alcohol or, you know, the relief you get from the stress of life into that position of glory, and then you're an alcoholic, and pleasure boomerangs into pain. And that's what happens. Pleasure boomerangs into pain. What happens then is that perspective is lost. You become sort of obsessed and overly consumed with that thing that you're pursuing for your joy as your glory. I'll give you a stark but painful example. I was reading in the paper and saw in the news recently a report where there's a husband and wife in their apartment or home, whatever it might be, with a child. The house is filled with food and the child starved to death. This is in this country. Because the parents didn't see the child because the parents were looking at the computer screen. Okay. What you would say is that now all of a sudden, whatever it is, the online game, the chat room, the experience, the webcast, whatever it is that they're logging on to, has become for them a functional God and a position of glory that now overrides everything else, including the feeding of their own child. They then dedicate themselves to it, make sacrifices for it, including the sacrifice of the life of their own child. And that's what happens. See, God leads to life and sin leads to death. And when you and I worship anything or anyone other than God, it leads to death. It leads to emotional, physical, spiritual, financial death. That's why Jesus says that Satan comes to rob, steal, kill, and destroy, and I come to give you life, life that is abundant, free, and full. There's a distinction. When you worship Creator, it ends in joy and life. When you worship creation, it ends in pain and death. And pleasure boomerangs into pain, and perspective is lost, and that created thing takes that place of Creator God. And then what happens invariably is that joy is lost. You're not happy. You're just not. How many of you have tried this? You put something in the position of glory. You put someone in the position of glory. This relationship, this experience, this promotion, this degree, this income, this house, this state of life, this weight. I dropped my weight and got to this. Whatever it is, that was in my position of glory. I dedicated myself, made sacrifices. Once I obtained it, I still didn't possess the joy that I pursued in the first place in that thing. We're a nation that exists for life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. We do not lack food. We do not lack opportunity. We do not lack education. We do not lack entertainment. We do not lack diversion. But we do lack is joy. So much so that right now, the number one category of prescription medication in our nation is antidepressants. People are just depressed. They're just depressed. Why? That's what happens when you worship created things rather than Creator God. And I'm not telling you, don't, you know, have a hobby, don't listen to music, don't eat food, don't wear clothes, you know, don't live in shelters, you know, because those things will disappoint. I'm saying that make sure that whatever you do, as Paul tells the Corinthians, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it what? Do it to the glory of God. Make sure that God is in the position of glory as Creator and that things are rightly understood as gifts from God to be enjoyed, opportunities from God to be stewarded, but not gods in and of themselves to be worshiped. And I'll tell you what this looks like for me in Seattle, what I think of all the time when I think of Romans 1, inversion of Creator and creation and the worship of created things. I haven't gotten a lot of hate mail lately, so I figured we'd solve that problem. And I would talk to you about dogs. Because in Seattle, dogs are gods. You don't have to be dyslexic to even come to that conclusion. All you got to do is just look around. Now, I'll preface this for YouTube before I get into it, and I will say, I like dogs, but not as gods. I like dogs a lot, but it does seem freakish. Let me just give you this analogy for those of you who have a dog and haven't left yet. Let me explain this to you. Let's say you were an alien from another planet. Okay? And you just showed up with no information of our city. And you just got off of your little spaceship. Okay? And of course, it's hydrogen powered, it's environmentally safe, all that. Stick with me. And you walked around. Who would you think ruled the city? People or dogs? You would think dogs, because you would think, if you had no information, you would say, dogs are little, but they rule the world. And they send human beings off to work all day while they stay home in palaces. And sometimes they go to the doggy daycare. Have you seen these things? Doggy daycare. And at the doggy daycare, there are doggy psychologists because some doggies have anxiety disorder. You know, they come from a bad mutt, and so they had a rough upbringing. And they're trying to work that out in puppy group. So there's dog therapists. If that doesn't work, there's dog medication for antisocial behavior, biting, licking yourself. We'll give you a pill for that. And fortunately, your owner is at work making enough money to pay for the doggy daycare and the doggy therapist and the doggy meds. And if that doesn't work, there's doggy psychologists, but there's also doggy spiritual advisors who are able to speak to your doggy in doggy ease, whatever that is. So now you've got a doggy clairvoyant, right? You've got, I don't know, like a doggy psychic. I'm not making this up. The funniest stuff is true stuff. And if you watch the doggy and the person who thinks that they're in charge of the doggy and they're out for a walk, which is always my favorite to watch. Who's leading? The dog. And where does the dog do doggy do do? You know what I'm talking about? Where does the doggy do that? Wherever they want. Because they're like God, they're sovereign. It doesn't matter where they are. The sidewalk, the neighbor's house, it doesn't matter. I will poop here. And they just do. They poop wherever they want. And who's behind the dog? The master? No way. The slave. With a little baggie and a look of eager expectation. Ooh, here it comes. Here it comes. What are you? What are you? What are you? What are you doing? You think about it. You're behind the dog. Oh, looky there. I shouldn't have fed him the corn. Here, you know, and you're, we'll edit that out. And you're reaching down, you're picking it up with the doggy bag, and then you are. You're carrying it. That's worship right there, baby. And I'm not saying don't pick it up because I don't want to step in it. So keep picking it up. But now there's even a push to get the doggies to go to the restaurants. Yeah. Yeah, you're like. And you'll see 20-something-year-old women continually who obviously need a baby. You get married and pregnant, obviously. And they're holding a little doggy in a sweater with a stroller. And they say, this is my baby. We saw that on TV the other night. My kids freaked out. My daughter says, that is not a baby. That's a dog. Gideon's a baby. Points to her little brother. Human beings are the image and likeness of God. Dogs are animals. Hate to break it to you. We like them. It's totally fine. But it's not a baby. It's not going to, you know, learn how to read and get a driver's license and grow up and betray you. It's an animal. It's different. Now, you start thinking about our world in these categories. Am I saying it's a sin to have a dog? I'm not. But when someone's whole life is, I can't go to church because the dog, you know, needs me home. I can't have friends. I can't go out. All my money, time, energy goes to the pet. I walk around behind the pet. All of a sudden, perspective is lost. Creation gets lifted up to this position of glory that is improper and inappropriate. And I'm not saying that you shouldn't have a dog, but I am saying you shouldn't have a dog that is your God. That's what I'm saying. So, ready to read the text? That was my introduction. Now, we'll get cat people next week, so come back. That's easy. Now, all of that as my introduction to tell you that as we get into Nehemiah chapter 12, what is happening here is worship. And it's worship of a people in a city like ours. And that God hadn't been worshiped there and he hadn't been glorified there for 141 years. It was a mess. People were pursuing creation instead of creator. Idolatry reigned and not the worship of the God of the Bible. God called this man Nehemiah to rebuild the walls which fortified the city. That was done in 52 days. People moved back in. Ezra, the priest, taught the Old Testament. They spent a lot of time dealing with these issues of worship and idolatry because those are major themes in the first five books of the Old Testament. They also would have spent considerable time on the Ten Commandments, and Ezra would have told them, here's the first two, it's about the worship of God. Here's the result, the other eight, if you don't worship God. And so then there was this great revival, now understanding worship and kind of where their minds were. We read how they responded and what event they planned in Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 27. It says, at the dedication, so there's our word, right? Remember, glory, dedication, sacrifice, those are the aspects of worship. You'll see those all in this section. And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites, leaders, pastors, in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem and to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgiving and singing. So they got a band, a great band, cymbals, harps, and lyres. And the sons of the singers, families, gathered together from the districts surrounding Jerusalem and from the villages of the Netophathites, also from Beth Gilgal and the region of Geba and Azmaveth, for the singers had built for themselves villages around Jerusalem. See it kind of like a Woodstock. There's going to be this huge worship event. All the musicians are coming together. There's too many people pouring in, and so there's camping going on all around the city. This is a huge event. And the priests and the Levites purified themselves. They would have confessed their sin to God, read their Bible. They would have undergone ceremonial washings, various ways of showing we're sinners, we need God to cleanse us and forgive us. And they purified the people and the gates and the wall. So people and things were purified. Then I brought, Nehemiah says, the leaders of Judah up onto the wall and appointed two great choirs and gave thanks. There's going to be two great choirs that are marching around the top of the wall. When they went to rebuild the wall, their critics were saying, it's such a pathetic mess, you'll never get it built. Even if a fox would climb on that thing, it will fall down. Well, now you've got apparently thousands of people marching on the wall, and all of their enemies and critics surrounding the city see them marching on the wall in praise to God, massive rhythm section. This is like a huge parade and a party, feasting and celebration and gladness, preparation for heaven. It says that one went to the south of the wall on the Dung Gate, not the best neighborhood, and after them went Hoshaiah, half the leaders of Judah, and Azariah, Ezra, Meshulam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, and Jeremiah, and certain of the priest's sons with trumpets, lots of musicians. Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, son of Shemaiah, son of Mattaniah, son of Micaiah, son of Zachar, son of Asaph, and his relatives Shemaiah, Azarel, Milalai, Gilalai, Maai, Nathaniel, Judah, and Hanani with the musical instruments of David, the man of God, and Ezra the scribe. There's the Bible teacher, the worship teams. The Bible teacher Ezra, the Billy Graham of that day, went before them. At the fountain gate, they went up straight before them by the stairs of the city of David, at the ascent of the wall above the house of David to the water gate on the east. The other choir, two choirs, one going each direction, going to meet in the middle and have a great party. The other choir of those who gave thanks went to the north, and I followed them with half of the people on the wall above the Tower of the Ovens to the broad wall and above the gate of Ephraim and by the gate of Yeshana, by the fish gate and the Tower of Hananel and the Tower of the Hundred to the sheep gate, and they came to a halt at the gate of the guard. So both choirs of those who gave thanks stood in the house of God, and I and half of the officials with me, and the priests Eliakim, Messiah, Menahem, Micaiah, Elioenai, Zechariah, and Hanani with the trumpets, and Maaseiah, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzi, best name, Jehanan, Malchijah, Elam, and Ezer, and the singers sang with Jezariah as their leader. And here's the great line, and they offered great sacrifices that day, there's our word sacrifice, and rejoiced. For God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away, miles around. They hear God being worshipped in Jerusalem in a way he hadn't been worshipped for a really long time. They hear gladness and song and celebration because God's people have come to understand who God is and what he has done. So in this issue of worship, let me say that it is two things. These are people who are worshiping God in scattered lifestyles throughout the week, and then they're gathering together to worship God corporately as the church for a day of worship. And there's a debate among theologians, is worship a scattered lifestyle, how we live, or is it a gathered event, what we do together certain days during the month, Sundays, for example, where we gather together? Which is it? Is it a gathered lifestyle or a scattered event? And the truth is, in Scripture, it's both. That you are to worship 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, wherever you go, whatever you do it in such a way that glorifies God. And that occasionally we get together for church services and we see the love and the work of God in the lives of so many people, and we sing and celebrate and enjoy the goodness of God and declare the praises of God together. So we talk scattered worship and then gathered worship. Scattered worship means that most of your worship is going to happen in your house, in your car, in your cubicle, in your dorm, in your condo, in your apartment, in your kitchen. That's where it's going to happen. That in those opportunities, there are opportunities that God grants you to glorify him, to love people, to be honest, to tell the truth, to practice humility, to extend affection and mercy and kindness to people. And wherever you are and whatever you're doing, there's an opportunity to worship there. So worship includes singing, but it's more than that. It's lifestyle. It includes events, but it's more than that. It's not just events where we gather together. It's the scattered lives that we live throughout the course of the week. And so these people, they are people who are living for God's glory, and they've dedicated themselves to God. They become Christians. In the New Testament sense of that word, where they've given their heart and their life and their sin to God. He's forgiven them, and now they're living in a new relationship with the living God. And then what they do as dedicated people, they dedicate their things to God. So my first question is, who or what, in terms of glory, are you living for? Secondly, What or whom are you most dedicated to? Is it Jesus, Creator God? And then thirdly, have you also dedicated your possessions? All the way back to Platonic thinking, the sad division that's come into Western history is that there's a spiritual world and a physical world, and worship pertains to the spiritual world, not to the physical world. So worship is something in our heart and in our mind with our emotions, but it's not something that affects our computers and our cars and our couches. And it includes all of that because Jesus is God. He's ruling and reigning over all of creation, and all of creation is an opportunity for him to be honored and glorified. So what they are doing here is they're not only dedicating themselves, saying, God, I live for your glory. They're saying, and the things that I possess, the goods that are mine, I also am dedicating them to you for your glory. They do that with walls. They do that with gates. They do that with neighborhoods in their city. The equivalent would be for you and I to make sure that not only are we dedicated to the Lord, but all the stuff in our life is also dedicated to the Lord. So what this looks like practically, when you go home, make sure your residence, your house, your condo, your apartment is dedicated to the Lord. First thing you should do when you buy a house or move into a new place, walk in. God, I dedicate this place to you. Jesus, this place is for your glory. I want you to be loved here, known here. I want you to come hang out with me here. I want people to meet you here. I want people to grow in their relationship with you here. I want songs here to be sung to you. I want scripture about you to be read here. I want relationships to be built here around you. When people sin against one another in this house, I want you to forgive those sins and take it away through the cross so that we might be reconciled. The dedication of the house. How about the dedication of your car? How many of you, when you bought a new car, you laid hands on it in front of the dealer, said, Lord Jesus, I dedicate this, you know, truck to you. I ask that, I'm promising God, you will be sung to in this vehicle. I will talk to people about you in this vehicle. I commission this vehicle to your glory. I will use the horn to your glory. I will use my turn signal to your glory. I will use my finger to your glory. And God, this now belongs to you. I had a buddy of mine do that. He's an older guy. He's actually a grandpa now. And he told me he's led over 100 people to Jesus in his truck while driving. What he decided was, I got him stuck right here. I'm going to talk to him about Jesus. And so he gives people rides all over. And everybody thinks he's a really nice guy. Well, I'll pick you up. I'll give you a ride. And they're like, what a nice guy. They sit down. He's like, let me tell you a story. When I got this truck, I dedicated to Jesus. And so far, there's been 106 people that have met him in the truck. You're number 107. Here we go. But he's decided that his truck is as holy as his church, and that Jesus is as much in the truck as Jesus is in the church, and that there is a way for God to be glorified, honored, and worshiped in the truck as much as there is in the church. And you know what? He's right. It's both. And when someone doesn't worship God in their truck but worships God in the church, we call them a hypocrite. That's the problem. So your stuff, that's why you got to go to your TV and lay hands on it tonight. All right? Say, Jesus, I commission this, dedicate this TV to your glory. I will not watch the stupid stuff that I'm not supposed to be watching. And Lord Jesus, by the empowering enablement of the Holy Spirit, upon occasion, I will turn it off and go do anything but watch it some more because I'm an idiot. Amen. You dedicate it. You dedicate your computer. God, this is your computer. Thanks for letting me borrow it. I will not go to any of the naughty websites. I will not come on as an alias and do Second Life and be an idiot. I will not be doing World of Warcraft all night. I will not be flamethrowing people on message boards. I will not send nasty emails. And I will try not to forward those stupid internet jokes that annoy people. Because I've dedicated my mouse and my screen and my keyboard to your glory. And it's an issue of seeing that not only are you and I to be dedicated to God's glory, but the things in our life are opportunities by which we can either glorify or dishonor God. And so the things in our life are opportunities to either worship God or worship someone or something else, honor God or dishonor God, to dedicate ourselves and our resources to God or to someone or something else. And it's that issue of making sacrifices that honor God, don't dishonor God, so that we can be worshipers, not idolaters, Christians, not pagans. And this is a very practical matter. And so what we understand now is that worship is a scattered lifestyle of how you live your life, treat people, and use the resources and opportunities that God has given. It's also a gathered event, like we see here, where they all get together and they have joy and they participate. And what distinguishes, in many ways, Christian worship from other religions is this: we get to worship together. A lot of religions don't have corporate worship where the people all get together as we do. Right? They don't, because they don't have the same view of God as we know of the God of the Bible. We know who God is. He's Jesus. We know what he's done. He's loved us, lived without sin, died in our place for our sins, risen for our salvation. He gives us a new identity as Christians. He gives us a new power through the Holy Spirit. He gives us a new life by his transforming grace. He gives us new relationships through the church, and he gives us a new eternity in his heavenly kingdom. And as God has unveiled himself and revealed himself to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ, he then is in this position of unparalleled, unprecedented glory. And we respond to that. That's what worship is. We respond to that when we get together corporately. And that's what they are doing here. And in a lot of religions, they don't know who God is, or they have a false understanding of God. So when the people get together, they don't sing. Or it's the religious professionals who sing, and the other people are considered not to be as close to God as the guru or the expert. And so they don't sing, they listen in. Or if the people do sing, they sing dirges and chants that are depressing, and there's no joy in them. Friedrich Nietzsche, the great atheistic philosopher, said, God is dead. And if you don't believe me, go to a church. It's nothing but a funeral. There's some truth in that. Not the atheistic part. But the fact that some churches feel like a funeral. There's no joy, there's no celebration, there's no gladness. It feels like God is dead and we're singing dirges in his memory, not praises in his honor. And so the people here are understanding God didn't just do things back in the Old Testament as we were reading. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is good today. God is at work today. God is changing our life. God is changing our city. God is changing my heart. They respond with singing and joy and celebration. And so what happens here is you're going to see, first of all, they have delight in their heart. They're happy. They're happy that God's alive and they're alive and that things are changing. Nehemiah 12 uses these words, gladness, thanksgiving, thanks, rejoice, rejoice, great joy and joy. There's gladness in their heart. Secondly, there are instruments in their hands. Right? It lists cymbals, harps, lyres, trumpets, as well as other unnamed instruments. Some of you come from backgrounds maybe where the church says we don't use instruments. Well, it's okay to sing without instruments, but the Bible speaks of instrumentation and music. That's why we always, Marcel, big sound system, big band, lots of musicians, super loud. Why? It's not a funeral, it's a party. That's why. God's not dead, he's alive. We're not talking about what he used to do. We're celebrating the fact that he's got something he's up to right now, and he's going to be there again tomorrow. So there is joy in their heart. There is instruments in their hand, and there is then a song on their lips, and they sing. These are a singing people. We talk about choirs and masses that are, quote, singing, giving thanks, and having great sacrifices. Because when glory is unveiled and when greatness is revealed, we are built for the express purpose of worship. We can't help it, and so we respond by singing. If you're struggling with passion, if you're struggling with enthusiasm, if you're struggling with motivation, you're struggling with joy, don't pursue any of those things. Fix your eyes on Jesus. See him as God who has come to live the life you cannot live, die the death that you should have died, to rise for your gift of salvation and reconciliation to God. Look at all that he has done for you. Look at all that he means to you. Look at all that he has planned for you. And you won't lack passion, courage. You won't lack enthusiasm, motivation, and joy, because you will be captured by the glory of Jesus Christ, and you will then realize the reason for which you were made, and that is to be a worshiper who loves, enjoys God, celebrates God, responds to God, sings to God, praises to God. And this is the way it works. Okay, who's the first guy that sings in the Bible? Adam. And what does he see in glory that inspires him to song? A naked wife. I love that. That'll preach right there. He's all by himself. God says, you need a wife. God brings along all the animals for Adam to name. Aardvark, goat. He's like, I hope that's not her. You know, man, I'm going to have to shave her back. This is going to be terrible. And then God brings along Eve, the first woman. She shows up naked. Best kind of woman, if it's your wife, gentlemen, if it's your wife. And what happens is he sings in praise to God, and he sings in love for the woman. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman, for she was taken from man. In the Hebrew, it's a song. Gordon MacDonald, I don't know if it's true or not, but what he speculates is that we sang until we sinned, and then we started talking. Because the only recorded words in human history that we have before sin entered the world were a song from a man to his wife and praise to God. And that's why women dig musicians. True story. They do. So the question then begs to be answered, okay, how do we transition from being idolaters to worshipers, from pagans to Christians, from focusing on creator at expense of creation? And the answer is not less passion, less enthusiasm, less joy, you're too intense, you're too hardcore, you're too motivated, you're too wild. The issue is you're not motivated enough. Your passions aren't strong enough. C.S. Lewis declares it this way, in The Weight of Glory, our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. And I love this line. He says, quote, we are far too easily pleased. You can have God. You go for porn? You can have God, and you go for dating that guy. You could have God, and you go for pleasure or gluttony or laziness or sloth or jealousy or bitterness. You could have God. Jesus Christ is God, and he gives us himself. That is the gift that God gives. God gives God. I mean, the issue is, if you're willing to stop along the road to God and pull over for sin or lesser things or created things instead of creator God, the problem is your passion is too weak. Your enthusiasm is too small. Your motivation is too anemic. You shouldn't settle for anything less than God. You're built for God. You need God. You desire God. Don't have weak, anemic desires. Feed, nurture them so that your appetite is satisfied by nothing less than creator and not satisfied by creation. That's the problem. I had a discussion with a young woman recently. I'll give you this illustration. She says, Pastor Mark, I'm a Christian and I believe in Jesus, but I'm dating a non-Christian, I'm sleeping with a non-Christian, and we're going to move in together. I said, you can't worship that boy. He's going to be a bad god. She said, I don't worship him. No, you don't worship Jesus. You worship him. Who's in the position of glory, Jesus or the boy? You're not supposed to date that boy. You put Jesus in second position, and you've elevated created thing, some dude, into the position of glory. And now you've dedicated yourself to him. When it came down to being dedicated to Jesus as a Christian or this boy as his girlfriend, you decided to be his girlfriend. And now you're making sacrifices, time, energy, money, emotion, physical intimacy. You're giving yourself to him, to worship him, to seek his encouragement, to receive his pleasure, to feel his touch, to hear his encouragements, and you're not going to Jesus for any of those things. You've taken a boy that Jesus made, you've made him into God, you're worshiping him. He's in a position of glory. You're dedicated to him. You're making sacrifices. And I went to Romans 12. It says there, to offer your body as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, that is your spiritual act of worship. You are giving your body not to Jesus, but to that boy. That's an act of worship. He's your God. And that God always disappoints. That God always boomerangs into pain. That God always ends up in despair. That God never ends up in closer intimacy with Jesus. She said, well, maybe Jesus will save him. I said, he can't, with you giving such a confusing message about who he is, what he does, and what he desires from his people. You have absolutely obscured his vision of Jesus. You're the closest to Jesus he's ever been, and you sin with him. That does not reveal to him Jesus in transforming, powerful, life-changing, renewing, satisfying glory. It obscures all of that. This is a real issue. I know many of you are single, and I know that many of you who are even married are settling for things other than pure, unending, unyielding, passionate, living, transforming joy that comes only through relationship with the Creator God. And so here's what I'm going to say. These are the lies of the culture. We don't need self-actualization to reach all of our potential. We need to live for the glory of God like Jesus did. That is the true source of joy. You will not be happy living for you. You'll only be happy living for Him. You were made to glorify God. When you live to the glory of God, the result is you're joyful. When you live for the glory of anything or anyone else, you are sadly disappointed because pleasure boomerangs into pain and expectation results in disappointment. So we don't live for self-esteem, but humility like Jesus. We don't live for self-improvement, but for salvation through Jesus. And we don't live so that our self-image would be improved. We live, as Colossians says, to be conformed to the image of the likeness of Jesus Christ. And that is the source of our joy as we pursue His glory at all times, in all places, in all circumstances, through all things. And people who get that, they are a people who sing. And they're not just people who sing happy songs. The majority of the book of Psalms, the great worship songs of the Old Testament, are psalms of lament. People who are suffering and sick and hurting and broke and dying and crying out to God with joy in their hearts, knowing that though life is hard, God is good. Knowing that though life is hard, God, through the person of Jesus Christ, has been there as well. And that through it all, there is an opportunity to glorify God. Yes, it's suffering and pain and hardship and weakness and mourning and loss, as well as health and financial success and enthusiasm and joy and our wins and our victories, as well as our losses as our defeats. That everything is an opportunity for God to be glorified. Everything is an opportunity for God to be responded to. Everything is an opportunity for us to honor Creator and to enjoy creation without inverting that in any way. That means when we scatter, we eat, we drink, we laugh, we sleep, we play, we love to the glory of God. And when we gather, we worship, we repent, we sing, we enjoy, we hear, we respond to the glory of God. And we sing. And one of the things that Marcel, you guys suck at singing. You just do, because you're more Seattle than you are Savior. That's just how it is in this town. This is a depressed, indie rock, life stinks, what it means to be real and authentic is to kill yourself town. That's this town. The reason that this town lacks a little enthusiasm, a little joy, a little hope, is because this town doesn't have a clear understanding of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so some of you come here, you're like, I don't want to sing loud and raise my hand and dance, or, you know, try to dance if I'm a white guy, because people will think I'm weird. You are. You're a Christian. You're not cool. You're not cool. Read your Bible, pray, don't get drunk, only take your pants off when you go to bed to sleep or with someone you're married, don't break the commandments, be humble. You're not cool. There's nothing cool about you. You're a Christian. So be fine with that. So when you come here, we're going to sing. You got to sing, indie rocker. Sing, that's why we're here. That means you can raise your hands. You can raise your voices. That means you can even sing through your tears. It's okay. Even if you're a guy, you could sing in tears and you could see the birth of your child in tears. If you're heterosexual, those are two times you could cry. It's okay. See the glory of God or you see the birth of a child. Those are hall passes. The rest we'll talk about later. Anyways, when we get together, we want you to sing, and we use instrumentation, and we gather together for these events so that you can see that God's been at work in a lot of people's lives. He's been doing a lot of wonderful and great things that are worthy of us being enthusiastic about and rejoicing with those who rejoice and mourning with those who mourn and celebrating with those who have joy in their heart and song in their mouth. Some of you won't know the songs we sing because the Bible says to write new songs. We do some of the old ones. We redo them. We fix them. And we sing a lot of new songs, and so you'll have to work to learn the songs and to enter into singing. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to worship gathered, and when you leave, you're going to worship scattered, so you're not a hypocrite. You're going to love Jesus, and you're going to serve Him, and you're going to obey Him, and you're going to honor Him wherever you go, whatever you do, to His glory and your joy. And when we gather together as we are here today, you need to respond. We respond with repentance. If you're here and you're a Christian, you need to be purified. The language you're using in Nehemiah 12, Jesus, I'm a sinner. You died for sin. Forgive me. Be my God. Straighten my life out. Help me out. I need you. Become a Christian. For those of you here, you may have things to repent of. Say, you know what? These are areas of my life that are not being orchestrated to God's glory. I need to repent of those things and come back to Jesus. And then we'll respond by taking communion, remembering Jesus' body and blood, giving of our tithes and offerings, and singing. You're going to sing. That's what we do. We sing. And we sing for two reasons. One, Jesus Christ is worthy of worship. He's Creator God. No one and nothing else is worthy of worship. So whatever you've been worshiping, it's insufficient, unsatisfactory, disappointing, and incapable of bringing you to freedom and joy. Secondly, we worship Jesus because ultimately we know that you become like that which you worship. You become like that which you worship. And if you want to be like Jesus, worship Jesus. And the Holy Spirit will conform you to the image of Jesus. So we want you to stick around. We want you to raise your voices, raise your hands, raise your hearts. We want you to get a little time with the Lord Jesus, empowered, enabled, filled, and dwelt by God the Holy Spirit. We want you to get a taste for the glory of God. And I assure you of this, once you have tasted that, everything else is unsatisfying. I love you guys with all my heart. We want you to be a church of worshipers because worshipers have joy. Father God, I pray for our people, your people. I pray that you would send the Holy Spirit to indwell, empower, inspire, enable those who know you to save, regenerate, redeem, and renew those who do not yet. God, we thank you for the truth of Scripture, that we were made to worship. We were made to be passionate. We were made to be free. We were made to be alive. We were made for joy. And thank you that it is in Creator God, not created things, that desire is ultimately satisfying. God, I pray that our desires would be strong, not weak, that we would not settle for lesser things. That, Lord God, we would maintain Jesus, Creator God, as that which we hold in highest glory. Lord Jesus, we dedicate ourselves to you. We make sacrifices for you in light of your sacrifice for us. And Lord Jesus, we pray you would keep us from sin, that you would keep us from idolatry, that you keep us from worshiping anyone or anything other than you, and that, Lord God, we would have a passionate, motivating desire for your glory, knowing that in your glory is our joy. Amen.